I've chosen to read these passages from the New Testament rather than read long passages from the book of Exodus. But substantially, they cover those passages in Exodus, and we want to use them for our first address tonight on this wonderful subject, Moses, the man of God. I trust that we won't be giving a talk in a historical sense about Moses, but rather to see how the features that were seen in that man should also be seen in us in our day. First of all, let me say this, that there is no doubt at all that in the Bible, Moses stands out preeminently as the man of God. On 6 occasions, we find he is referred to as Moses, the man of God. It's worth looking up. Look it up for yourself in your concordance, and you'll find some very interesting references to this wonderful servant of the Lord. I thought tonight we might see a little of the features that attached to him in those early days of his spiritual formation in view of the time when he would be a leader amongst the people of God. There is something very akin to what is going on at the present moment in those early days of Moses when he was born. He was born into a world of change. The nation of Israel were blessed in Egypt at one time, living in the land of Goshen under the care and attention of Pharaoh, and a very honored place in the land. But all that had changed. They were now oppressed. Instead of being favored, they were captives, working in rigorous bondage. And all this is so akin to the day in which we find ourselves. A few years ago, 50, 100 years ago, Christianity, we might say, was a popular thing, especially in Great Britain. It was a popular thing to go to church and chapel and meeting place. Consequently, they were full. As I go around the country, I go to fairly large halls, and people say, we can remember 50 years ago when this place was full. Now there's only a handful. And that's not peculiar to our circle of meetings. That's all over the country. It's one of the saddest sights to travel about the country and see chapels being turned into warehouses or even turned into dwelling places. And sadder still, to see them being turned into mosques for the worship of the Hindus. This is one of the saddest things we see in our country. And it all says the same thing, a declension, a departure away from God, a change. And the Word of God and the things of Christ are no longer esteemed or revered. The pendulum has swung the other way, and I don't think it will ever come back. Things are going to get worse. Now it's in this kind of situation that this little boy is born. And as the years roll on, the question is, to which side is he going to give his allegiance? The side of popularity? Egypt, marvelous place, with its buildings, its priesthood, its wealth, its military fame, and its seemingly impregnable position. Oh, what opportunities in this wonderful land. Or is he going to give his allegiance to this despised people, in bondage, beset by all the evil power of Pharaoh and all that he represented? How was Moses going to react to those conditions? What a wonderful story it is that we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. and turned his back upon Egypt when he had all the opportunities that he could have. We read in the book of the Acts that he had grown mighty in word and in deed. All the education and all the opportunity that was in Egypt was there available for him, and he deliberately turned his back upon it all in order that he might be for the people of God. And I believe this is where we have to make our choice today. Some of us, of course, have grown older in years, and thank God we've made our choice. But we feel for our young people growing up in this kind of condition, where it's an unpopular thing to be a Christian, where it's a despised, reproached thing to be a Christian. And there are so many opportunities available for advancement in this world, in the land of commerce, in the sphere of entertainment and sport, all the opportunities available. And what a wonderful thing it is when young people can say, I don't want that. I want to live for Christ. And I believe this is the challenge. Living in a changing world, in a world that's set against God, set against Christ, to make up our minds, both young and old, because we're all in the matter, that we're not going to be governed by the prevailing sentiments, but take the pathway that is pleasing for God. Now this little babe isn't long in the world before it experiences two things that he will experience all through his life: opposition and care and support. First of all, we know the opposition by Pharaoh the king. He gives word that every time a male child is born, it's to be killed. And when that didn't succeed, he issues another law. All the male children are to be thrown into the river and drowned. They're all to be destroyed. None of the male seed are to be left alive. We know, of course, his object. They were growing too strong, the nation. And he saw, in his earthly wisdom, that this was the way to deal with the matter. And against this little boy, this little child, Moses, this enmity is directed, just as it was, in a greater sense, when the glorious Son of God came into this world, and Satan in all his malice was directed against that little child through Herod the king. But thank God, there were those who cared. No doubt under the hand of God, because God had a purpose for Moses. Moses was God's choice, and from the moment he came into this world, he was under the eye of God, under the care and protection of God, until the time when intelligently he was the leader of God's people and the man for God. I want to show for a few moments the wonderful influence that this little babe came under. First of all, he was the product of a godly yoke. The beginning of Exodus chapter 2 says that a daughter of Levi and a son of Levi were married. And then Moses was born. Here was the product of a godly yoke. Now, I'm not saying for one moment that if a Christian should ever marry someone who is unconverted, and eventually the unconverted person gets converted, that their children are unlikely to be more godly than the children of parents who were Christians when they were married. I'm not saying that for one moment. But I am saying this, that the children of Christian parents, godly parents, have a better opportunity, have a grander opportunity to be faithful to the Lord as they grow up. They ought to be, if the parents are faithful. Now, I think beyond all shadow of a doubt, the parents of Moses were faithful parents. There's one verse that always runs in my mind when I think of this, and that's the song of Moses in Exodus 15. You remember he exulted that God was his salvation, and he said he would rejoice or exult in his father's God. Now this indicates to me that Moses' father had often spoken to him about his God. Moses was brought up, and he was told by his father of the wonderful God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who had made promises, the one who was going to have the fulfillment of them for the destiny of this wonderful people, the people of Israel. And I'm sure Moses listened intently and imbibed that instruction, and it was in his heart. You see, we read that when he went to adjust his brethren, he thought that they would understand that God was going to use him as a deliverer. In some way or other, before the incident of the burning bush, Moses must have understood from God that God was going to use him. Perhaps he acted a bit prematurely, acting in the flesh and by human wisdom, and God in discipline had to teach him that this wasn't the way. We'll come to that later. But at the very outset, what a wonderful opportunity he had to have Christian parents who cared, and I should say parents who cared and directed. It's a wonderful thing to have Christian parents. I hadn't Christian parents, but I can see the advantage of having Christian parents and intelligent Christians who can direct and guide and help in the things of the Lord. By observation, I say this humbly, because I haven't had children to rear and be responsible for, so I have to speak humbly. But I think I have seen by observation that parents have failed in Christian instruction towards their own. Perhaps they have relied upon others in Sunday school and Bible class. Perhaps they've relegated the responsibility to others, a responsibility that is so solemn. What a responsibility to bring up children for the Lord. I say this humbly, dear brethren, because I know the tremendous difficulties that are involved in helping the young in the things of the Lord. But I'm sure it's something that can be prayed for, and I'm sure God is intensely sympathetic, and we shall see that these parents, parents of Moses and those who were connected with him, were deeply concerned about the prosperity of this baby boy. Now I want to draw attention to four women who had a great deal to do with this young infant. And they represent certain features that are available for us today for our encouragement and for our help. First of all, the midwives. In Exodus chapter 1, the midwives were told by Pharaoh, "Now every time a male child is born, kill it." And they refused. And it says, they feared God. And when Moses was born, they saved his life. Now that's the simple story. They feared God, and they saved the life of Moses, and of course many other male children along with him. Now this is the first thing, salvation. I just want to use this simple principle to present this feature of salvation. We can never be men of God or women of God unless, first of all, we have experienced the wonder of salvation in our lives. This indisputably is the first step in our experience in being men and women of God. And what a wonderful thing it is to be clear of the power of Satan. We were speaking about this last night. Wonderful thing to be delivered from the power of Satan, to get rid of his clutches, and then to be set free for the power of God and the service of God. And in principle, this is what happened when the little child Moses was saved. His life was spared. He was saved because of the faithfulness of the midwives. They feared God. I want to say a few words about that. It used to be said that this was a God-fearing nation. God-fearing nation. When did you last hear any ministry about the fear of God? And yet it's a subject that runs all through the Bible, the fear of God. There is a book which gives the meaning of Greek words, and in connection with this word fear, the author said that the fear of God is a consuming desire not to offend God. That's a very good expression, that, to explain what the fear of God means. Since ever I've been a Christian, when I began as a young lad, I've heard an expression that I couldn't understand then, and I don't understand it yet. When people spoke about the fear of God, they would always say, of course, this isn't a slavish fear. It's a filial fear. Well, if anyone can tell me what this means, I'll be glad of their help. But when I read in the concordance what this word fear means, I find it's associated with terror. Fear, as we really understand it. Now, when we connect the term the fear of God with the expression that the author of the book gave, a consuming desire not to offend God. This, to me, doesn't exactly present that I'm afraid of God or I'm terrified of God, but I do want to avoid the things that He hates. And I think this is what is involved in the fear of God. Now the midwives had a choice. The supreme ruler in the land, Pharaoh, had given them a command. And they owed their allegiance to the supreme ruler in the world, God. And it was simple. Who was to get the victory? Pharaoh or God? And they had a consuming desire not to offend God. So they had to offend Pharaoh. And that's the principle for us today. In our fear of God, we don't consider that the conduct that we express offends others. We don't deliberately go out of our way to offend people, but if there comes a moment when we have to make a choice, and by our choice we offend people, well, that's a question of the truth. We stand for the rights of God. And that dear woman, or I should say the dear women, they feared God and they did what was right. And little Moses, he owed his salvation to their faithfulness. Now the next person, of course, was his mother. She nourished him for 3 months. 3 months she had the little babe in her home, and she nourished him. We can understand that. And this, of course, is what we all need as believers the moment we are converted. We need nourishment. If our little babe is born in healthy condition, well, we thank God for that. But if it isn't nourished, it will soon die. And this little babe received nourishment from one who loved him. And what a wonderful thing that is. And so as believers, saved, blessed by God, what a wonderful thing it is to crave for the nourishment and to obtain the nourishment that builds us up and enables us to be strong in the things of our Lord Jesus Christ and of God. Well, you know as well as I do that if children are fed well when they're young, they have a good chance of growing strong as they get older, and many of the ailments of later life can be avoided because of this strong nourishment that is applied to them or given to them in their early days. What a life Moses had. 40 years in Egypt, and then 40 years in the wilderness, and all the privations he had to undergo as he was in the desert, the backside of the desert, for 40 years. And all the wearying times in the desert with the nation for 40 years, bearing all their grumbling and moaning and opposition. What an arduous thing it must have been for him, even physically, apart from what he bore in his spirit. And so we can see the value of this nourishment. Know how we need it as believers to be nourished up in the words of truth and doctrine. And as we mention this, in this changing world in which we live, where the truth of God doesn't matter, compromise. Turn aside from the word of God. I was reading in the Daily Telegraph this morning about a clergyman who's leading a new movement, and he's an avowed homosexual. And two bishops in the Church of England agree with him and support him. And this is the kind of thing that our young people are facing in this world today. In the land that once was famous for the reading of the Bible and its adhering to divine things. And that's only the tip of the iceberg. There's much more that's never seen. Where the truth of God doesn't matter. People are nice, they're sincere, they're well-meaning people. Let's sympathize with them. Doesn't matter what the Word of God says. And this is the kind of thing that we're facing day by day. And our young people have to face, and we all have to face. And so Paul said to Timothy, be nourished up in the words of truth and sound doctrine. It's this that matters for a man of God. Paul said to Timothy that the scriptures were divinely inspired and were profitable for doctrine, reproof, and so on, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And this is what we require, to be nourished up in order to take our stand for God in this world today. And if we haven't got this nourishment, we'll wilt under the opposition. We'll turn back from the pressure. But if we have the Word of God in our hearts and in our minds, we're able to meet it. And Peter uses a beautiful expression in his epistle, in his first epistle, when he says, as newborn babes, desiring earnestly the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, he's not referring to Christians as if they were immature persons, as Paul does to the Hebrews in his epistle to them. You remember he says, you ought to be grown men, but he says, you're not grown men, you're only babes. And Paul said to the Corinthians that he was feeding them with milk because they were in such an immature condition. But Peter is presenting the normal picture of a newborn babe earnestly craving for its nourishment. And if it doesn't get it, it opens its lungs and it yells because it desires its food. Now, this is the picture that Peter presents. The earnest craving by the believer to acquire nourishment that he might grow and grow in the things of the Lord. Oh, how much we need this. The early brethren were marked by their diligent study of the Word of God. They must have been diligent students. They couldn't have produced the works that they produced if they hadn't been diligent students. We wouldn't be here tonight with the truth of God as we understand it if they hadn't been diligent students. We all owe a tremendous amount to those brothers who spent so much time digging into the Word of God to find it for the benefit, to find truth for the benefit of others. And it's real nourishment, and it's real strong meat, and it builds up the soul. And this is what Moses required, and this is what he got. And his mother saw that he got it. She gave him this nourishment for 3 months. Then there was his sister. You remember they made a little basket and they covered it with pitch and they put the little babe in it and they laid it just at the side of the river. They didn't put it out into the current where it would be carried away. Well, the Nile was worshipped as a god, and it had many influences, and they made sure that they didn't put it out into the current. They kept it at the side where they knew it would be found and the babe looked after. I mentioned the Nile as being idolatrous in the way that we would make sure that our children are not connected with things that are harmful to them in the thought of idolatry and worldliness and wickedness. We would guard against that. They have to take their place in the world legitimately. We care and protect them in that sense. But when they put the little basket there, says his sister She watched. She made sure that there was no harm going to come to that little child. And she kept watching and watching and watching until the moment came when Pharaoh's daughter came along and the little child was discovered. Now I believe that the sister of Moses represents this principle of care and watchfulness in relation to the young and indeed to us all. You remember that when Cain slew his brother Abel and he was asked about Abel, he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" In other words, what does it matter to me? And in the language that we're so accustomed today, I couldn't care less. I'm not interested in Abel. But that's not the principle in the Christian family. That's not the principle in the Christian company. It's watchfulness and care and concern for progress so that we might make our way in a way that's pleasurable to God. Doesn't it say this about the leaders in the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews? They watch for your souls. They're concerned. The leader's not only the man, well, he isn't the man who gives out the notices or perhaps takes the Bible readings or gives the lectures. A leader may do these things, but that's not the main thing. Man who is a leader amongst the people of God is a man who's concerned about the people of God. The shepherds in Ezekiel, they didn't care about the people of God. They were only concerned about themselves. They didn't care for the flock. And God had to speak in a very scathing way about their shepherding responsibilities. But the leaders in the New Testament are those who lead diligently, humbly, dependently, and they lead the people of God in the right direction. They lead them to Christ. They lead them to God. They lead them in the paths that are pleasurable for them. And so the spirit of watchfulness is something I believe that we greatly need in our companies today. Concerned about each other, careful about each other, ready to help and guide in the proper direction. There's a feeling sometimes, oh, we mustn't speak. There'll be trouble. Be upset. Don't say anything. Be all right in the end. Unfortunately, most of the things don't turn out all right in the end. And a little discreet word, a little word of help and warning and encouragement might have saved many a disaster. And I believe this is what the sister of Moses represents, the watchfulness and care that was expended on that little babe. And then the daughter of Pharaoh, although perhaps she didn't understand it, I believe she was an instrument of God at that time. She was used for the preservation of that little boy. She lifts him up. Isn't it touching? I always feel touched when I read it. It says the babe wept. Just the natural thing that a little babe would do. Looks up from its basket, and instead of seeing its mother's face, sees the strange face of the daughter of Pharaoh. And the babe wept. But I believe that what Moses experienced as that little babe at the time of his childhood was something that he experienced all through his life. The sorrow, the difficulty, the trial that was involved in being faithful to God wasn't all sorrow. There were joys and blessings and moments of great dignity and glory. But the two things run together, just as they did in the life of the Son of God, the man of sorrow and yet the man of supreme joy. And he experienced them both as he was here in his humble pathway for God. And so I believe the daughter of Pharaoh was used in this wonderful way for the preservation of this little boy. I'm sure each one of us, as we look back on our Christian pathways, we can say to ourselves, however did we get through? We think of all the difficulties we've gone through. We think of all the temptations that we've seen. Some of them we've succumbed to. Others, thank God, we were able to win. But as we take account of it, we say, now, however have we reached this point in our Christian history? And thank God we can say, as Peter said, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Many instruments have been used in this. Many persons have helped us. Many persons have acted in this preserving way, guiding us and helping us. And perhaps many a time we've been unknown. It's been unknown to us. We fail to take account of it. We've been unconscious of the amount of preservation and blessing that has been ministered to us. There is the divine side, of course, that goes on and on without any appeal from our side. God preserves his own. The Apostle Paul, nearing the end of his life, this was his confidence, that he would be preserved for the heavenly kingdom. He knew he would be preserved because he was conscious of belonging to God. And although the infant Moses didn't realize it, he too was being preserved because God had a great service in mind for him. And so these four women, they occupy an important place in the infant life of Moses. And then there is the period of him growing up, and we don't read about this. We don't know any of the incidents. I think in the history of Josephus, he gives some anecdotes or some information regarding the growing up of Moses and the way he grew in the things of Egypt and became extremely prominent and great. However, the Bible just tells us in a few words that he became great in word and in deed. If I remember rightly, I think Josephus tells us about him becoming a very prominent military leader and very successful in battle. That would seem to be borne out by the word in the 7th chapter of Acts, he was mighty indeed. And so here we have this member of the chosen nation of Israel growing up in Pharaoh's court, perhaps courted and feted and promoted and all the things put in his pathway for his personal advancement. And he, of course, becoming accustomed to it. Must have been a very pleasant life in Pharaoh's court with all its opulence and grandeur. And then there came a moment when Moses made a choice. Surrounded by all that was wonderful and all that was great and all that was pleasing to the flesh, pleasing to him naturally, he makes a choice. No, he says, I don't want this. This isn't my life. I know that this isn't the place where God would have me to be. He would rather have me with the people of God. And so according to the epistle to the Hebrews, he turned his back upon it. He says, I want to deliver my people. I hear their groan. I know the terrible conditions that they're living under. I want them to be free. And so he says, I want to be identified with them. And so, in the energy of this decision, he goes down to his people and he finds an Egyptian ill-treating one of the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to notice what happened. Read it in the story. It says he looked this way and he looked that way. And when you do that kind of thing, it creates the impression that you're not quite clear about your movements. You don't want anybody to see you. There's the sense of fear in it, something secretive. It's very striking that he never looked up. Moses at this time doesn't indicate that he's in touch with God. He's certainly wanting to do right things, but as far as we can ascertain from the narrative, there's no indication that he's in communion with God, intelligently doing the mind of God. He wants to serve God, but he's not in the full knowledge of his will, and he's not in the understanding of what God has in mind for him. Oh, how often we've been like this. Perhaps we are still like this. We want to serve God, but everything's vague. There's nothing definite. We haven't made any decision. We just don't know what to do. We would like to know what to do. And before we know exactly what is the mind of God, we'll endeavor to do this, that, or the next thing. And we try something, and it fails. We give that up. We try something else. Never anything worthwhile achieved. And I think this was exemplified in this action of Moses. In his own natural strength, he kills this Egyptian, hides him in the sand, and I believe he went home to the palace, feeling he'd achieved a great victory, something worthwhile. Now, well, that's one less Egyptian to trouble the people of God. And oh, he had to wait for a long time before God showed him that by divine power, thousands of Egyptians would perish. Leave it to God. God can deal with the hostile powers. Our pathway is to walk in dependence with God. What a moment it must have been to Moses when he stood on the other side of the Red Sea and looked at the waters that had flowed back again, and all that vast host of Pharaoh perished in an instant. And Moses might have said to himself, I would have been a long, long time in dealing with all those Egyptians in my natural strength. How wise it is to leave things to God. God in his power can achieve in a moment what we could never achieve in a lifetime. Leave it to God. God can do wonderful things. Of course, Moses had to learn this lesson. And then the next day, he finds two members of this great people, the people of God, quarreling. He says, oh, we can't have this. I'll sort this matter out. And he tries to do it again in his own natural wisdom and strength. And one of them turns round and says very pointedly to him, you mind your own business. Who do you think you are? And poor Moses was put back on his heels. And here at the very outset of his desire to try and help the people of God, he's misunderstood. And not only misunderstood, but he's refused. And this was a very bitter lesson to learn. And it's something that we have to learn. And the sooner we learn it, the better. That we must depend upon God all along the line and be prepared to be misunderstood and be prepared to be refused, even by those who should know better. And I know it's a difficult thing to bear. It's a difficult thing to learn, but it throws you back in God. And this is what Moses had to learn. And he fled into the backside of the desert, fled to learn more lessons there with God. And we trust we'll learn something about this. And I say, dear brethren, that once we feel we have a call from God, once we feel that we have something to do for God, there are many lessons to learn. God allows us to pass through many circumstances in order that he might mold us for his will and for his service. And you think for a moment of all those experiences that Moses had to pass through in the wilderness with the people of Israel. How often he was misunderstood. How often he was opposed. We get the impression of a man who is infinitely above that kind of thing. It's all petty to him. We never find him seeking to vindicate himself. Indeed, the Bible says the man Moses was very meek. When it was a question of standing up for the rights of God, that was a different story. Then we saw the valiant warrior. When it was a question of himself, the man Moses was meek. He had learned his lesson. We find him dependent upon God. We'll see some of these things, we trust, as we consider the story of this man of God. And then in the desert, he finds a wife. Then she gives birth to two sons, and those sons are given names. One of them means banishment, and the other means God is my help, Gershom and Eliezer. Now, I believe this simple picture shows that even in all the disappointing circumstances, and they're continually with us in the Christian pathway, there is the compensation that God gives that sustains us in these moments of perhaps depression and opposition and frustration. Moses must have felt a very frustrated man at the backside of the desert, desiring to be a help for the people of God. And here I am, I'm miles and miles away from them. What can I possibly do here for them? And God says, Moses, this is where I want you to be. You have to learn your lesson. And I believe those two children, they brought home to Moses in a very real way that although he was banished, it was part of the discipline that God was passing him through, and the other son, God is my help, was a reminder that God was still with him, that God would be with him, and that eventually his personal exercise and God's will would be fulfilled. Now, this is true in the lives of many. I'm sure it's true in your lives too, that sometimes we desire to do something for God. Then circumstances come in, and the exercise fades from our minds. We might feel, well, no, we'll never achieve that. But as we wait, we find that God brings us back to that desire, and he opens up the door for us, and he gives us the opportunity to do that thing which we have desired before him in exercise of soul. The waiting period, we might say, well, it's been wasted time. It hasn't been wasted time. God has allowed us to go through circumstances, preparing us so that we might be the better qualified to do the thing that we want to do for God. And it's always a valuable period, the waiting time, the qualifying time. And when the opportunity comes to do the service that we're exercised about, there's a vast maturity has been built into our souls, experience and intelligence, that when we come to exercise this desire, we're able to do it, not in our own strength, but in the power that the Spirit provides and the power that our Lord Jesus Christ provides. And so we'll close there this evening, seeing this man at the end of a period of discipline before God begins to work with him in a very real way, in such a way that he couldn't possibly misunderstand, and enabling him to come forward intelligently and livingly in powerful service for God. Again I say, dear brethren, my desire is not just to speak about Moses, but rather to see how these exercises can be related to our own lives, that we too, in some measure, we can never hope to be like that man of God, but in some measure, to fulfill these things in our lives, that we might be here for God in this evil world.